Do you have a biblical worldview? So culture is the manifestation of what we believe. That's the physical manifestation of what we believe. I think that's on your scorecard there. In Romans 1:14-16, it says, I am debtor both to the Greek, to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. I once was lost, but now found, was blind, but now I see. What that means is that somebody cared enough to take the time to tell me the story, to give me the message. We were entrusted with the most important message in the whole world. And for over 2,000 years, it has been passed on from faith to faith to each of us. And now we're in a time in North America where that faith is in question. That faith is in danger of moving away. Africa. The great mistake. What do we have there? We have in Genesis 2:17, thou shalt surely die. God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of the fruit, thou shalt surely die. And in Genesis 3b, Lucifer told them, you shall not surely die. Here you have two opposing statements. And they had to make a decision. Was God really caring for them, or was he hiding something from them? Maybe he wasn't as benevolent as he seemed to be. So they made a choice. They had to decide, what are they going to do? Are they going to believe God, or are they going to believe Lucifer? What would you have done, given the two questions, and they're totally opposite each other? They did the experiment. They ate the fruit, and did they die? Well, they died spiritually. Their separation from God, their life source of eternal life was gone. It was severed. But what was the mistake here? The mistake, as you see, we have A and B, right? We have two statements. And you look at them, and they're both the same font, A and B, and it looks like they're equal. But are they equal? This is kind of interactive. You got to work with me here. Are they equal? No, they're not. One was from the Creator, and one was from the creature. And that was the mistake, was elevating the creature to the level of the Creator. Next. The Bible, the history book of the universe. We have a story here that is unlike any story anywhere in any literature, anywhere in the world. And it talks about the creation of the universe. It talks about the Creator God. It talks about His holiness, sin, our separation, and it talks about the struggle between good and evil, between God and Satan, the war that has raged through all time. And it's apart from the knowledge about this war, it is impossible to understand what life is all about. If you go through life and you remove God, you remove the top half, there's no point in life. And so that's kind of where we are today, and part of what we're going to be covering this morning. Next, please. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Ashamed here means it cannot fail. The power of the gospel, the message of the gospel, cannot fail. And why can't it fail? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. And this word here that they use, power, that's where we get our word dynamite. That's the kind of power we're talking about. That's why it can't fail. When the message, the gospel message, is presented properly, it cannot fail. And essentially, salvation, once you're saved, salvation is the restoration of a right relationship between man and his Creator. Originally in the Garden of Eden, God came and walked with man, talked with man, was with man. And then sin caused that separation. Salvation brings that separation back together again. Next, please. And sir, saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own way. So here, they're not telling them to turn to any God, they're telling them to turn to the living God. Man did not stop worshiping. Man changed and worshipped other things. They stopped worshipping God. And those of you who come on Sunday evening to Fred's Bible study, we have this heaven and earth. That's this word pairing is also from Genesis 1:1, heaven and earth. And it means the whole universe. It means everything. So God, which made everything, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own way. After the flood, God allowed man to choose how he wanted to live, how he wanted to go. And man chose not to follow God and to walk his own way. Next, please. Acts 17. Here we see Paul. He seemeth to be setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Here we have Paul in Athens, and he's talking to the Greeks. And he's talking to them about Jesus Christ and the resurrection, being raised from the dead. And he tells them, this altar to the unknown God, whom you ignorantly worship. And this is who he was going to tell them about. But the Greeks had no Christian basis. They had no understanding of God, his holiness, the separation by sin, and the need for repentance. They had none of that. And so they were looking at him as some strange doctrine. Next, please. So they took him to the Areopagus, the court, the tribunal, to see what is this guy saying. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he giveth all life and breath and all things, hath made of one blood all nations of men, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. So now, in the afternoon, when they took him before the court, instead of starting with the resurrection, Paul preached to them about God, the maker of heaven and earth, and the giver of all life, and how all men are created from one blood, how we're all related. Remember when Noah and his family got off the ark, there were no other people on earth. It was them. That was it. They repopulated the whole world from the one family. So all of us are all from the one family. We're all related. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Here's the reason for history. God determines. He raises kings. He raises kingdoms. He overruns kingdoms. He determines the time appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So our success is determined by God. So this is what Paul did now. He removed the old foundation and he put in the right foundation, talking about God the Creator and the separation and the need for a Savior. Next, please. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So here we said earlier that after the flood, God allowed man to walk his own way. Well, now, after Jesus Christ has come, after the covenant has been made, and now God demands that all men everywhere repent. So there's our missions that started then is still going on today. Because he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. So when the gospel message is presented properly, when we put the properness of God, the holiness of God, the sinfulness, the separation, our need of a Savior, and the presentation of Jesus and his work on the cross, when the message is presented properly, where it goes from in the beginning and it ends at Jesus Christ, then it says some believe. And that message and that format is one that we should follow. It worked then, and it should work today. It's the power of God unto salvation. So here we have Christ and creation, sin and death, Jesus crucified and raised from the dead, and the consummation of all things. So when you put all those things together in chronological order in a way that makes sense, then the people understand, and they have a reason for a Savior. Next, please. Is it the same one? Tell me if I start talking about something different. In Acts chapter 2, Peter talking to the Jews. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So where did Peter start? Peter started with Jesus Christ. Why did Peter start with Jesus Christ? With the Jews he could do that because they all knew about the Old Testament. They all knew about God, the sinfulness, the separation, the sacrifices that they'd been doing. They all knew about that. And so they understood the Lamb of God. They understood the substitutionary death. And how many people got saved on the day of Pentecost? Yeah, 3,000. There's other talks of the Bible where a couple thousand get saved. So when the people have the foundation in place, God and creation, sin, death, suffering, separation, the need for a Savior, when that's in place, then the gospel message really takes hold. And that is, I think, where we are today, where we need to overcome. We make an assumption that people in church have this Jewish understanding, have this understanding of the Old Testament and the significance of the Old Testament and the stories and the incidences. And so we like to preach the gospel, we like to preach the good news, but we don't take care to put the foundation in place. Next, please. The Bible says that to the Jews we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Remember, they took Paul to the Areopagus, to the tribunal, to see what he was talking about, because to them, the preaching of the cross was foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block because they're giving up over 600 laws that they've lived with. And it's too easy. They're taking everything that they had done before, and they're getting total freedom. And that's too big a step for them to make. And so to them, it's a stumbling block. Next, please. Now, what I'm going to do over the next couple of slides here is to show you some studies. 75% of all Bible-believing high school students who go off to college or university come out as atheists. That was in 1981. How do you think we've done since then? Better or worse? Christianity Today. This is from Wheaton College. The Bible and Theology Department at Wheaton College in Illinois has studied the biblical and theological literacy of incoming freshmen. They represent almost every Protestant denomination in every state in the country. They came from strong evangelical churches and possessed a long history of personal devotion and Christian involvement. Regular church attendance, regular youth groups, Christian camps, they've gone on missions, etc. So these are the pillars of our churches as they're coming up. So these are the kids going to Wheaton College. Next, please. They were giving a test. One third could not put in order, in chronological order, Abraham, the Old Testament prophets, the death of Christ, or Pentecost. One half could not put together in order Moses in Egypt, Isaac's birth, Saul's death, Judah's exile. One third could not identify Matthew as an apostle from the list of New Testament names. One third could not find Paul's travels and Acts. And half did not know that the Christmas story was in Matthew or that Passover was a story in the Exodus. So that's where we are today. These are the pillars of our churches. These are the young people that are coming up. It was wonderful seeing the young kids up here today playing. And Dave Stubbs actually sent me an email a few weeks back marveling at the youth in our church. Not in Westmount Ministries, but in our church here at Westmount Park Church. And that got me to thinking about this and where are our children going to be. And that's when I decided to put this message together to see how we stack up, to warn us of things that we should be taking care of. Next, please. In the Christian Post from August 06, graduating from God, denominations and youth workers have estimated that between 65 and 94% of their high school students stop attending church after they graduate. So that's from high school going on into university. Next, please. 91% of all teenagers in the U.S. don't think there are moral absolutes. So this is what our kids have been learning from all the different media that are out there, the press, the papers, the TV. And what's the biggest villain of all? The internet. Where do we spend most of our time? On the internet. Where did I get a lot of my information from? The internet. Next, please. Cut and paste theology. The young generation is comprised of nonlinear thinkers who cut and paste their beliefs and values from a variety of sources and are comfortable with contradictions. So that's where our kids are today. And by and large, a lot of us who make up the older generations aren't far off the mark there. Next, please. C.S. Lewis. Now, this is a book that was published, 60, 70 years ago? the Screwtape Letters. Are you all familiar with the Screwtape Letters? It's the conversation between two demons, one older, wiser one with the young apprentice kind of deal. And here's one of the comments. Dear Mr. Wormwood, your man has been accustomed ever since he was a boy to have a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing around in his head. He doesn't think of doctrines as primarily true or false, but as academic or practical, outworn or contemporary, conventional or ruthless. Jargon, not argument, is your best ally in keeping him from the church. The trouble with argument is that it moves the whole struggle into the enemy's own ground. The very act of arguing, you wake up the patient's reason. And once awake, who can foresee the results? And that's what our kids are missing. Our kids are missing the challenges. They're not being asked the hard questions. In churches, we come, we want to be nice to each other, and we're not taking care of, we're not answering the base problems. The problem has now progressed to the stage where a belief in objective moral truth is an improbability. Next, please. So why is a biblical worldview important? Because it shapes how we think and how we act. In Romans 12, it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Next, please. The Bible in discernment. Test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5. So what does that mean? Next, please. Test all things. The desire of every Christian should be to know the truth and proclaim it with authority. Let no one deceive you, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. Next. Cling to what is good. Scripture is our standard. It's not feelings, it's not emotions, it's not imagination. And over the short course of my time in interacting with other Christians, I can't tell you how many times the arguments would lead to differences based on feelings or emotions. And the question that should be asked, and the question that we should all ask constantly, is by what standard? What standard are you using to base your life on? Is it the Word of God? Is it the Word of man? We sang earlier about ancient words, ever true. I don't know what that means really to us. Next. Abstain from every form of evil, false doctrine. So here we have counterfeit money. Detecting a spiritual counterfeit requires that Christians first recognize the truth. Next, please. Who are we? As a society, as a Christian nation, as a Christian continent, we have lost the meaning of our society. So now we're in an evolution-based society. There's no understanding of God, sin, and death, foolishness, Jesus and the resurrection. Next, please. So let's start looking at the root of the problem and how maybe we can look at trying to overcome it. The question here, how did the Jewish people survive as an identifiable culture for more than 2,000 years without a homeland? Does anybody have any idea how that happened? Strong families. When did they lose their homeland? Okay, so how long, if we were Canadians, if we were taken away, how long would we be identifiably Canadian? I wager our children wouldn't be. The U.S. would be the same. But the Jews survived for over 2,000 years without a homeland, and they did it basically around the dining room table. They told their sons about what God had done. We're told to be living stones, so that when our standing stones, living stones, so that when our children ask us, what do these things mean, then we could go back and we could tell them. And those are the stories that we're supposed to tell them. In this case, the Jews, that they were slaves in Egypt and how God saved them. And isn't a God like that worth worshiping? And so for 2,000 years, they remained a strong nation. So when their homeland got returned in 1948, there were people actually able to go back home. When we look at society, next please.
Next, please.
Okay, mine's not doing that. So here we have Islam and their book. If that was your book, then by virtue of following that book, we would form and we would be an Islamic society and all that that means. Next, please.
Next, please. Yeah, okay.
So here we have the Gita book. And here, if we follow that society, we would end up as Hindus. Next, please. So what book is this? The Old Testament, the Torah. That's right. And if that was our book, that's how we would be dressed. That's what we would look like. That's how we would act. Because that's what it means to be Jewish. What's the Christian book? Next, please. The Holy Bible. So we do have the Old Testament wrapped in there, but we have the New Testament, the freedom that we got. And that's the story of our book. That's the story of our culture. And we said at the opening slide that culture is really just a manifestation of what we believe. Who are we, what we believe, how we act, how we do things. And that's our story. That's been our story. And that's fading away now. And how does that happen? How does that work? How do we lose that thread? Forgive me all. Turn the page, please. That's our children, some of them. The same old story. How many of you have experienced little children? Everybody. Everybody. And you've read them bedtime stories? And what happens when you're reading their bedtime stories? It's the same book. They want to hear the same story over and over and over again. And what happens when you say something wrong? They correct you. That's right. That's the kids. That's them. They're putting down their roots. The stories that we choose form our culture. And they want to know those stories. And they force us to tell them those stories. And that's the formation of our culture. That's how it got spread around. That's how it got passed on. And that's what we stopped doing with the Bible, is we stopped giving it to our kids. Next, please. So everybody, every society has a story. All the world's great religions know about their story. Only the past century has our culture tried to survive without our story. We took the Bible out of our schools, off our streets, out of our lives. The result is an explosion of drugs and alcohol abuse, depression, the epidemic of sexually transmitted diseases, infidelity, divorce, and suicide. And the list goes on and on and on. And it's from a loss of a meaning of life. Next, please. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, to his disciples, said, "You must be different. You must not be like the heathen." The early church was characterized by fundamental differences. The difference Jesus wanted was the difference of the heart. And that's where it was. Let's carry on. We'll get to today in a minute. Knowledge and conjecture. Where did we come from? Why am I here? Where am I? What should I believe? What must I do? This little box, the little blue box that you see there, that's where we live. All our historical data, everything we know, no records go past 5,000 years. When we look up into space with the new telescopes, we can see further and further things. We can see bigger and bigger things. When we look with microscopes, we can go and we can see smaller and smaller things. Incidentally, those sciences where they're looking at the DNA, where they're looking at the molecules, those sciences have the greatest number of Christian believers, is because the complexity of life, when they get down to it, they realize there has to be a creator. So when we look at 5,000 years in the past, we can go so far. Beyond that, we have no eyewitness accounts. We have no verifiable documents. We have no records. So what we look at is we extrapolate what we see today, and we project that into the past. So, how many people were there? Nobody. So that's man's word, man's ideas. And people say, well, they have the facts. Facts speak for themselves. Facts don't speak for themselves. Facts are facts. Facts are all interpreted around somebody's framework. If you're an evolutionist and you don't believe in God, then all the facts you have, everything you see, has to be explained in a way without God. If you're a Christian, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, if you believe in creation, then everything you see will be interpreted with that framework that God created. So there's a difference in opinion based on where you start from the beginning, in your presuppositions. So that's the 5,000 years backwards. Up, we can see space, we can see further and further into space. Incidentally, when you look at any direction in space with the most powerful telescopes, there is the same density of stars, no matter which way you look. So they like to put the universe up and put the Earth somewhere off to one side. We don't know. They don't know. And based on what you see with the depth of field, with the separation or the stars, the density of the stars, we could be in the middle because it looks exactly the same no matter which way you look. When you look at smaller and smaller things, we're seeing more and more and more. We can look at things faster and faster now with cameras. So what tools do we have to go to the tomorrow? Do we have any tools? The Bible. The Bible is the only tool we have that goes into the future. Next, please. And there you go. The Bible. It's an eyewitness account. It's a history book of the universe. It's a history book of the world. It's a history book of God and our association with God. It talks about in the beginning. It tells us where we are, where we came from, what we're supposed to do, where we're going. And it talks about tomorrow. And it speaks from the perspective of a history book and an eyewitness account. So as believers, as I said, there's no literature in the world that gives us a story that the Bible does. And that's the faith that we have. We don't have a blind faith. Our faith is based on facts. Facts found in the Bible. Next, please. This is the Dead Sea. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt had lost its savor, it is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. So in Jesus' day, when they wrote this, the Dead Sea, they got the salt from there, and the salt was mixed with sand a lot of the time. So if there was more sand than salt, when they packed the meat and fish away, if the meat and fish went bad, they never blamed the salt. It was always the sand. It was always something else. It was never the salt's fault, but it was the lack of salt. The salt had lost its savor. And that's what we're supposed to be, the salt of the earth. Next, please. The world without salt will naturally go bad. The moral is clear. When the world around us decays, we're not to be surprised. After all, it's only doing what comes natural. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, when they ate and they died spiritually, their minds became dark. They got a bug in the computer. What happens when you get a bug in a computer? It starts to reprogram the computer. It's doing things that it wasn't intended to do. And that's what happened when Adam and Eve sinned and that separation happened. They liked the darkness. They didn't like the light. They ran away from God. They didn't want to be around God. And that's what happens. That's the world that we live in. So we're several thousand years separated from that. But that naturalism, that dislike of the light, the like of darkness, that's where we're in. So the world, the decay is due to the lack of salt in the Christian community. So what this is telling us is that as Christians, as keepers of the land, of the people, of the word, of spreading the word, that we, what it's saying then is we've failed. Is there's we've lost our savor. Next, please. The closing of the American mind. Alan Bloom was a professor here in Toronto and in Chicago. He wrote this book. He was concerned that the students that he was getting in university didn't understand really their cultural history. And so they were effectively a people without a history. And in his view, they were barbarians. They had no idea what it meant to be North American, what it meant to be Christian. or in his case, he was an unbelieving Jew. But anyway, they had no understanding. He understood that the story behind the culture, in our case, was the Bible, and that they had largely lost that. Next, please. The Gravedigger File. It describes a phenomenon where he proposed that the primary strategy for undermining the church in North America was to reduce it to a socially acceptable family activity, which had little or no impact on society at large. And based on what we see in society, we see churches growing. There is a whole litany of publications aimed specifically at houses of worship, because now we build mega churches. There are more Christians in North America than ever before today, and yet the evidence of Christianity has never been lower. So I think this fellow hit the nail on the head, that we're a socially acceptable family with little or no impact. And as C.S. Lewis stated in his book, the way to get that is to not challenge each other, not to ask hard questions, not to expect, not to look for accountability. And the end result will be, then really, we're just entertainment centers and social clubs. Next, please. So what's the cause? Part of the explanation is that in other parts of the world, life is so hard, so unpredictable, that reliance on God is a necessity, and experiences of God's love are evident. As one Rwandan refugee expressed it, "Before the war, I was very content. I had a thriving church, and I thought I knew God, and I thought I knew how to pray. But it was only when I had lost everything, and I was living under a United Nations blue tarp in the middle of thousands of others with no more than a meter between us, that I really learned to pray. I would not wish the experience of the refugee on anyone, but neither would I have missed it for anything in the world." So that's part of the problem here in North America. We've had it so good. We've been blessed so long that it's hard for us to see a need of a Savior. Next, please. What must we do? Fuller Theological Seminary, Center for Youth and Family Ministries, launched this three-year study, which is just around wrapping up now, so the results will be available soon. One of the most interesting findings from that pilot project was the importance of doubt in a student's faith maturity. The more college students felt that they had an opportunity to express their doubt while they were in high school, the higher levels of faith maturity and spiritual maturity they had. So our kids that were challenged, that were able to ask the hard questions, that were getting answers that made sense, were more capable of carrying on that Christian life through high school or through university. Whether it is with the youth group overall or with a specific adult leader, students who had the opportunity to struggle with tough questions and pain during high school seem to have had a healthier transition into college life. Next, please. So what must we do? Genesis 1 to 11 is real history. That's the most attacked part of the Bible. The origin of space, time, the definition of marriage, why we have different people groups, why we have death and suffering, why Jesus had to suffer and die on the cross, why God will have to make everything new, why we have different languages, why there are thorns and thistles, and why Jesus is called the last Adam. Jesus is called the last Adam because there physically was, historically, a first Adam. And so this is the part that we really need to hammer home. This is the part that society has attacked the most, this issue of evolution versus creation. And it has undermined the whole of society. Next, please. Psalm 11 and 3, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" So attacking the foundation of the Bible, in this case, Genesis. And we find that when we talk about this, this is the royal we, when we talk about this, that you'll find in Christian circles that your arguments are going to be more from other Christians than from non-Christians. The non-Christians that I speak to have an interest in learning. And they know they don't know, and they want to know what the Bible means. And other Christians have their ideas formed not from the Word of God, but more from the Word of man and society. And so that's where I think our biggest problems are, is within our own households. Next, please. So returning to a biblical worldview, the key is to build a solid foundation. Creation, God's Word. If we set that firmly in place, then all the other morals, all the other virtues that come out of a Christian life will follow. The laws, the marriage, the standards, the meaning of life. All of those come from having a foundation on which to put them on. Next, please. So, first, I guess, is prayer. Ephesians 6:18. Pray always. Study and be ready to give an answer. Who are we supposed to give an answer to? What's that? Those who ask. That's right. It's not our place to go force it down their throat. If they're not ready to hear it, they're not going to hear it. But if they ask, we're tasked with having to have an answer, to be ready to give them an answer in a way that makes sense, in a way that makes sense to them. So when we're going to spread the word of God, when we're talking to someone, it is very important for us to establish what is their worldview. Who are we talking to? When we say God, what are they hearing? Are they envisioning a totem pole? Are they envisioning a pile of rocks? That's not the God we're talking about. So understanding who we're talking about and presenting the message in a way that makes sense to them is critical, because that is the clear presentation of the gospel. That's employing the power of God. If we do anything else, then all we're doing is we're introducing syncretism into their life. Syncretism, for those of you who don't know, is really a mixing of beliefs, taking what you believe and being taught something else and blending them together. And that is probably the biggest single component that's part of our North American Christian life now, is the intrusion of syncretism in our churches. Take back our children. Proverbs 22:6. Raise up a child as he shall go, and when he's older, he will not depart. And I think that's where we've fallen down as a society. When I'm talking about we, I'm not saying you, me, and I am saying you and me. Because all of us, me especially, I have 6 children. I'm the most guilty of all these failures. So what do? We take back our churches. And we were meant to be world changers. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you must be different. Don't be like the heathen. Instead of changing the world, we've allowed the world to change us. So we got ourselves into this mess. And the Lord is coming back, whether we get out of it or not. The question is, how many people are we going to take with us? Next, please. Reconnecting the Bible. So the Bible is a powerful book. It's the most circulated book in the world. And as I said, in other parts of the world, Christianity is growing leaps and bounds. In North America, we're going the other way. So we need to reconnect to God's Word to make it clear. Creation was in 6 days, not in millions of years. The Bible, beginning with Genesis, really does explain everything we see around us. The dinosaurs, the animals, the plants, the geology, the fossil layers. Genesis provides the only true foundation for marriage and all doctrines. So all of our major doctrines that we have as Christians come out of Genesis, and primarily out of Genesis 1 through 11. Looking through Genesis account explains the so-called races. It also explains the flood. It talks about the first worldwide judgment. It talks about the single family that came through that judgment and that repopulated the world. So if we're all from the same family, how can there be racism? How can there be races? The Bible shows us why there are social issues, like abortion. And Genesis has the answers. So if we put the authority of Scripture back to where it belongs, the holiness of God back where he belongs, our sinfulness, and our need of a Savior. As I said, the song Amazing Grace always kind of tore my heart out. And it really was because I understood that I was lost and I was going to hell. Sorry. And that got me started with what I'm doing in 1995. And since then, I've been blessed in being able to bring this message, this type of message, to just about every major denomination out there. Even met with some Jewish people in the synagogue. So the Bible is the Word of God. And if we don't understand it, if we don't understand, if we don't accept, if we can't believe that it's the Word of God, if it's not the infallible Word of God, if it's not true, from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, then we need to find those answers. If it is God's Word, if it is the Word of the Creator of all things, if it is the Word of the God that we're going to spend eternity with, then if we have doubts or if we don't understand, we better find out. We better close that gap. Because if we don't understand in the beginning God to the last word, amen, if we don't see how it fits together, how it all makes sense, then it's hard to believe that when society comes, when the issues are forced, we're going to fail. We're not going to be there. And by and large, in North America, that's where we are. But we were there, and the Bible is still here, and God is still in control. And I pray that some of this stuff will go to heart. As I said, at the end of January, we'll be starting our monthly men's breakfast, and this is basically what we're going to talk about. Hopefully, we'll look at the big picture, and we'll start by answering questions. I don't have all the answers. I don't understand it all. But I never stop looking. And I hope that as men, as families, as a congregation, that we will support each other, that we'll nourish each other, that we'll nurture each other, that we'll challenge each other. And that soon we'll have to move to a bigger building because we don't fit in this one. Amen. Let's pray.